Us and turn to Luke chapter 6. So Luke 6 in your Bibles this morning as we'll continue through the Beatitudes and now to the fourth and final Beatitude that's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been attending here at Wolf River, you know that for the past several years at Wolf River, I've included bulletin inserts at the beginning of the year typically for all of our foreign missionaries. And that's so we can pray for them, so we can learn something more about the ministry in which they're engaged and so on. But this year we did something a little bit different. Rather than putting the bulletin insert for missionaries in the bulletin, I took a list of an update that comes from it's called a Worldwide Watch List, which takes the top 50 nations of the world and profiles the type of persecution that believers face in those nations. And we've seen profiles of persecution in North Korea, persecution in Afghanistan and Somalia and Libya and so on. And the Worldwide Watch List estimates that over 260 million Christians experience high levels of persecution throughout the world, particularly in these 50 countries. And that persecution can range from a tremendous degree of pressure, family pressure, pressure from the state, economic pressure, to violence, even martyrdom. In North Korea, for example, if Christians are discovered in North Korea, they're either deported to labor camps, they become political criminals, or they're even killed on the spot. In Nigeria, which actually has a sizable Christian population, if you happen to be a believer who dwells in one of those areas dominated by Islam, then you are quite often subject to violence. Violence from physical injury, loss of property, and even loss of life. In Turkmenistan, there are less than 100,000 Christians, some estimate, and churches constantly risk raids, jail time for ministers and even congregants. So in spite of Joel Osteen's insistence that you can live better if you just think better, Paul Pilsner's promise that God wants you to be rich, throughout the history of the church, persecution has been the rule, not the exception. The people of God suffer as Christ himself suffered, and the promises that are contained in the Beatitudes are not promises of immediate spiritual prosperity. Instead, what the Beatitudes do is they focus us on the character of Jesus Christ and on the character of his kingdom, the attributes of his kingdom. What does his kingdom look like? And then how that heavenly character, that kingdom character, is to be seen in us, is to be seen in those who are united to Christ and those who are citizens of that kingdom. And so far in the Beatitudes, we've seen, blessed are you who are poor. It shows us the character of Jesus Christ, who from heaven, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. Blessed are those who mourn. We see the sorrow of Jesus Christ, the weeping of Jesus Christ. Christ, as he bears our sins in his body upon the cross, the weeping of Christ as he sees the condition of the world. Blessed are those who are hungry, because Jesus is the bread of life and he feeds us with his own body, so beautifully illustrated in the Lord's Supper. And each of these Beatitudes has a promise attached to it. Blessed are you who are poor, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who are, or rather, for you will be rich. Now yours is the kingdom of God. There's a present promise to that first beatitude, to those who are poor, poor in spirit, as Matthew puts it. The second and third beatitudes concentrate on the future blessings, but with implications for the present as well. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And we've seen how even the fullness of our future blessing, the fullness of our heavenly blessings, the perfection of heaven breaks into the present. And the believer, even though he is poor and hungry, and even though he weeps, we weep over the condition of the world, we weep over fallen creation, we weep over our own sin and repentance, but we even now enjoy the favor of God, and we possess in part those blessings which we possess for perfection in eternity. Now, I mentioned before the Beatitudes kind of have a progression to them, and they reach their climax here in the last beatitude in Luke chapter 6. Let me go ahead and read Luke chapter 6, verses 22, 23, and then verse 26. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Woe to you, verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at these verses, as we are reminded of the sufferings of Christ, that we may be encouraged in his suffering as we too suffer in his name, on his account. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How far are you willing to go to follow Christ? At what point does becoming a Christian become a cost that is too high for you to pay, a cross that is too heavy for you to bear, if you will? Esther was just 17 years old when an Islamic group attacked her village in Nigeria. They kidnapped her along with others. They repeatedly subjected her to horrific violence, horrific abuse, to force her to renounce the name of Jesus Christ, and she would not. But you don't have to be a victim of Boko Haram to know what it means for the world to hate you, for the world to exclude you. Being a Christian here in the United States could very well cost your promotion. It may very well, if you want to be a judge, cost you particularly close scrutiny if you have Christian beliefs. It may cause a Christian on a college campus to lose her rights, her right to assemble, her right to free speech. Christians in our free society are being targeted. Some of you have lost friends because you have a Christian testimony. Some of you perhaps have lost promotions. If you haven't lost a promotion, you probably know somebody who has suffered in some way in the workplace even. I want to look at these. There's two sections really to these Beatitudes. First, Jesus discusses, teaches about the opposition of the world. And then second, tells the believer what our outlook is to be. So we'll take it in those two points. First, the opposition of the world, and then the outlook of the believer. If we've been paying attention to the Bible, nothing that Jesus says here should come as a surprise to us. People will hate you. We see it in the Bible. Again, we studied through the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation comes up quite often in the Gospel of Luke, because the book of Revelation gives us a lot of the culmination of redemptive history that we see throughout the Bible, and we studied through the book of Revelation quite thoroughly. And we saw that in the book of Revelation, through this era of tribulation, through this age of tribulation, in which the church takes the message of the gospel all over the globe, the true church is going to be opposed. And it's going to be opposed as it carries out the Great Commission, primarily by three forces. It's going to be opposed by the spirit of this present evil age. It's going to be opposed by the state. And it's going to be opposed by the false church. In each of the previous three Beatitudes, we ask, what does it mean? So what does it mean to be poor? What does it mean to be hungry? What does it mean to weep? And so here we have to ask, what does it mean when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name? Well, what does it not mean? We've seen those in the previous Beatitudes as well. Well, it's not talking about believers who have a persecution complex. It's not talking about minor inconveniences. It's not talking about not being able to play in a soccer tournament because you're a Christian and they take place on Sunday. It's not even necessarily talking about your friends snickering at you, although some of that can be included here too. But what Jesus is talking about here is a fundamental conflict, that exists between this present evil age and what it represents, and the age to come and what it represents. It's the heart of the conflict that that we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And Christ's words take us all the way back there. There's a fundamental conflict. Now, Genesis 3:15 is probably one of the most commonly quoted verses here at Wolfram Presbyterian Church, because it lays out as the very beginning of the covenant of grace, the beginning of God's redemptive promise. And it lays out for us a paradigm that is going to be followed throughout the remainder of redemptive history, even to the present and then even to the end of the age. Let me go back and read Genesis 3:15. Let's see this conflict. Jesus is now talking about the opposition that the church is going to face from the world, what that opposition looks like. Let's look at the start of that opposition then. Genesis 3:15. And now remember, as I read this verse, remember this. This is God himself speaking to the serpent. God is speaking to Satan, and God says this to him. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the truthfulness of that prophecy is immediately demonstrated in the very next chapter as Cain kills Abel. And it continues to be demonstrated throughout the remainder of redemptive history as Satan tries to snuff out the seed of the woman, the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of Satan, continuing to make war against the offspring of the woman, the followers of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But here's something that's important. This is a divinely instituted conflict. God puts the enmity there. Those segments of the church that want to make peace with the world should remember that it's God who makes enmity between the world and the church. And enmity is a great translation because it has the idea of a hostility, of an ongoing active opposition, even to the death. The church is not at peace with this present evil age. And this present evil age is not at peace with the church. And since that enmity is divinely instituted, it's no wonder that those who are hated and excluded and reviled and spurned by the world enjoy the favor of God. But here's the key phrase, and you find it right there in verse 22. It's on account of the Son of Man. As Christians, we can do lots of things to encourage the hatred of the world. It doesn't take a lot of talent to get people to hate you, does it? Some people seem to come naturally. Not hard to get somebody to hate you. It doesn't, we can be obnoxious. We can trumpet the truth without love. We can, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do it without love so that we sound like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, grating, loud, irritating voice. We can be obnoxious neighbors. We can look for opportunities for self-righteous conflict. Always enjoy fighting. Some wear the opposition of the world on their lapel as though it were a badge of honor. And so Jesus adds this very important phrase, on account of the Son of Man. This isn't self-pity. This isn't self-righteousness. This is suffering on account of the Son of Man. If you earn the acrimony of the world on account of the Son of Man, then you enjoy the favor of God. Now we have to ask, what does that mean, on account of the Son of Man? Well, this isn't the first time we've seen the title Son of Man in Luke. We saw it in chapter 5 when Luke says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, rise, take up your bed, and go home. We saw it early in this chapter. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus goes on to use that title, Son of Man, repeatedly then throughout the Gospel of Luke. And what's significant about the Son of Man is that Jesus prophesies here that my followers are going to suffer the animosity of the world on account of the Son of Man. And as a result, they will enjoy the favor of God. What is significant about the Son of Man, then, that Jesus prophesies this? Well, to answer that question, we should notice that this beatitude is, in fact, a prophecy. This is what the followers of Christ are going to experience from the world, Jesus says. This is what you are going to experience. And since it's a prophecy, we shouldn't be too surprised then to find that the phrase Son of Man is found in the prophets. Jesus twice makes reference to the prophets. And it's in the book of Daniel that we read the prophecy of the Son of Man. It's in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision. And again, it's one that we studied in the book of Revelation. Revelation helps explain the vision to us. But let's go back to Daniel 7. Again, if you have your Bibles, please take a couple of minutes. And if you don't have one, find it, get it. If you do, turn to Daniel chapter 7 with me. And we see this in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Now, what's happening in Daniel 7? Okay, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is standing on the coast of a chaotic sea. And as he looks out into this chaotic sea, there are four beasts that each arise out of the sea. And they stand upon the earth, and they represent the kingdom of this world, kingdoms of this earth. And they represent different aspects of power, the power of the earthly kingdoms. Now, remember, when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, this is a kingdom sermon. We saw that a little bit earlier, right? The Sermon on the Mount is not about announcing a bunch of blessings for people. The Sermon on the Mount is cast in opposition to the Pharisees, and the sermon includes both blessings and cursings, right? To the blessed are you, verses 21 through 23, and then the woes of verses 24 through 26. And in this sermon, what's Jesus doing? He's revealing the character of his kingdom, the principles of his kingdom. What are the characteristics of Christ's kingdom? What do they look like? That's the Beatitudes. And we go back to Daniel chapter 7, we see the earthly kingdoms with their various characteristics represented by the beasts. But then in Daniel 7, the scene abruptly changes. And it becomes a courtroom. And there are two main characters in this courtroom. There's the Ancient of Days, who judges. And then there is one like the Son of Man. And the Ancient of Days is, of course, God himself, who acts as judge. The other character, the Son of Man, looks like a man. And he's riding on the clouds. There's an image, right? The cloud image. The judge coming on the cloud. That's an image that's as old as the book of Genesis. As old as the dawn of creation itself, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Think of the book of Exodus and the cloud. Think of Mount Sinai. Think of the tabernacle, God's cloud presence that was there in the Holy of Holies. The image of God riding on a cloud. We've seen this before, and we don't have time to go through that image throughout the Old Testament, but it's one that's quite prominent. It's an image of the presence of God, the coming of God, the judging of God. One example, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So in Daniel, you have two pictures, the earthly kingdom with its power, the heavenly kingdom with its power, the heavenly judge and the heavenly kingdom. Now, think about what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6, but I also want you to turn to John chapter 5. Notice how Jesus picks up on this imagery. Who is the judge? Who is the Son of Man? John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The Father has given Christ the authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who is prophesied in Daniel 7. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who is spoken of by the prophets. So Christ claims that title for himself then throughout the Gospels. And it's interesting, he simply assumes the title. It's like a name tag that he just puts on. He doesn't provide an exegetical defense of the title. He wears it like a tailor-made garment because it fits perfectly. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, receives from God a kingdom that entails total dominion over the kingdoms of this earth. There's something else about Jesus as the Son of Man, though, and that is it also speaks to the needs of his people. Jesus Christ is fully and truly human. Jesus understands our needs. He realizes our infirmities. He walked where we walk. Jesus, as our confession reminds us, was born under the law, underwent the miseries of this life, underwent the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross, and he did that on our behalf. And it's the combination of all of these features about Christ that makes him uniquely qualified to judge. And then we get to the book of Revelation. That's exactly what John sees. He sees Jesus as judge, the Son of Man as a judge. Now, here's what else is interesting about that image in Daniel 7. We see the picture of those four earthly kingdoms and their power. We then see the picture of the Son of Man in the Ancient of Days. But then Daniel says this. Look at verse 18, if you're still in Daniel 7. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. The coming Messiah, the Son of Man, the coming Son of Man that Daniel is speaking about is not an isolated figure. The Son of Man is an individual who brings together the saints. He gathers the people of God. He's gathering the saints. He is calling together a community, a kingdom of his people. So when Jesus speaks of suffering at the hands of the world on account of the Son of Man, we have to understand it in that Daniel 7 context, because that's where it's coming out of in the Old Testament. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And Luke's emphasis is on the fact that the Son of Man is gathering people into his kingdom. And as his faithful followers join, as they follow Jesus Christ, as they are united to him, they are called out of the kingdoms of this world, and then they face the opposition of the kingdoms of this world. Again, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the characteristic of the tribulation of this age is that the church will face the opposition of the world. Now, what does that opposition look like? Jesus gives us four terms: hatred, exclusion, reviling, and spurning your name. And of course, these aren't exactly the same thing, but they're all related. The most important thing about these four terms is that they all point to the way that the prophets of the Old Testament were treated. The ambassadors of the king were treated with disdain. Those who announced the coming of the king were treated with hatred and exclusion. So now that the king has come, the followers of the king will be treated the same way. The first term that Jesus uses is hatred. You may remember Acts chapter 7. If you've read through your Bibles, you've hit Acts 7 at some point, and you may remember Stephen preaching this wonderful sermon. It's a biblical model of preaching. It's a redemptive historical sermon through and through. It walks through redemptive history and then takes you to Jesus Christ. And Stephen's sermon extends from Abraham in the book of Genesis all the way up to Stephen's day and then on even into eternity. And here's what he says to the people of Israel. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Now, they don't like what Stephen says, so what do? They turn around and murder him. Here's Christ's message. The world hated the prophets who spoke of my coming. I have come. The world will hate you who follow me. The world will hate those who come after me. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Think of those two kingdoms. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. This is why James tells us in James chapter 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To be a follower of Christ, to seek first his kingdom, to consider yourself first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, you will face the hatred of the world. As Jezebel sought to destroy the prophets, the world seeks to destroy the church. We live in a kind of a strange era here in the United States, and it's rapidly coming to a close. That era where to be a church member was something that indicated you were a respectable individual. To be a church member was a good thing. It helped make business connections for you. You were an upstanding citizen. Perhaps the mayor attended your church or the governor. But in many parts of the world, it's more like the first century, and where to be part of the church means to face the hatred of the world. But will we still follow Christ? The second term Jesus uses is that people will exclude his disciples. Now, this is an interesting term because it spoke of being, the word was also used to speak of being cut off from God's people. But here it's applied in a broader sense, and I think the reference here is to a general ostracism. Again, we see that so abundantly in the book of Revelation. We saw it also in the introduction to the letter to the Corinthian church. You're going to lose friends. You're not going to be invited to certain social gatherings. While you're to live in such a way as to make even your enemies be at peace with you, they won't always want to be at peace with you. You won't be part of their inner circle. You'll be ostracized even by those who follow popular religion. Even those who call themselves Christians, but their sympathies lie more with this present evil age, they'll turn on you. They'll begin to call you names. You'll be accused of all sorts of things, primarily sins against the culture. But will you still follow Christ? That leads into the next point. You'll be insulted, says Jesus. They will revile you. The idea there is heaping up, piling up insults with a shovel, pouring them out on you. You'll be ostracized. And again, here's a reference to the prophets who suffered the insults of the ungodly. Ahab looks at Elijah and says, "Are you you're the troubler of Israel?" Even the children at Bethel holler insults at Elijah. They both face the judgment of God. The idea here is probably personal insults that you're going to face. Oh, you're insensitive. You're unloving. You're uptight. You're a racist. You're old-fashioned. You're a religious freak. And we could go on. Names hurt. The world will trump up charges against you. But will you follow Christ? And the final term Christ uses is that believers will have their names spurned as evil. To spurn something means to cast it away, right? Have no use for it. Throw it away. They'll throw your name away. It's another way of saying they'll insult you. Your name turns into a joke. you become a laughing stock to the world. Probably the idea here is that we bear the name of Christ. The very name Christian, follower of Christ, becomes a laughing stock. And these four terms together show that what the follower of Christ should expect today is quite different from what's so often taught today. The term shows us what it means to be rejected on account of the Son of Man. It means to walk in the footsteps of the prophets. It means that I am willing to face everything from social rejection to martyrdom. And I'll do it with a profound and steadfast faith in God's plan of redemption that extends from the very beginning of the covenant of grace in the garden, where God sets that enmity even to Christ, the Son of Man, who comes again on the clouds to judge the enemies of his kingdom. We don't work to gain the respect of our culture. We work for the cause of the Great Commission. We work for the sake of the Son of Man. We work to recognize, to help the world to see. We work for the cause of that Great Commission to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to rescue them from their sin, to offer unto them a newness of life, that they repent of their sins and follow Christ. But we also recognize as we work that the world which rejected the Messiah will also reject the Messiah's messengers. So then, how do we take those insults? How do we take that hatred, that exclusion of the world? We've seen the oppression of the world. Now look at the outlook of the believer. How do we see this? In this beatitude, Jesus announces the favor of God that rests upon those who are rejected by the world on account of the Son of Man. And then in verse 23, what's our response to this opposition? As we anticipate the day of the world's rejection, what should our outlook be? Verse 23. Rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so the fathers did to the prophets. The world's rejection of Christ and the message of the gospel, it falls right in line with what the Church of Jesus Christ has faced throughout the ages, that the Church has faced from Genesis 3 until now. With very few exceptions throughout the history of the Church, the earthly kingdom of Israel, with very few exceptions, the earthly kingdoms have opposed the Church. In the Old Testament, we certainly see it. The earthly kingdom of Israel rejected the true prophets. They loved the false prophets. Isaiah chapter 30 in verses 9 through 11. They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. It's talking about the people of Israel, right? Here's what characterizes them. They say to the seers, do not see. They say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And when you hear the reviling and the hatred and the mocking and the exclusion of the world, when you experience that, what does it show you? It shows you that you enjoy the favor of God and not the favor of the world. If you do so on account of the Son of Man. Jesus points us, just like he did in the other Beatitudes, to the reality of the heavenly kingdom. We should leap for joy. There's a prophetic term, by the way. We don't have time to look at it in entirety. We should leap for joy. We look for the heavenly reward, the reward which gains far exceeds the loss that we experience in this present evil age. What do we gain but heaven? What do we gain but Jesus Christ? There's two other passages I want you to turn to. 1 Peter chapter 4. Just a couple of New Testament passages that I want you to see the way the Apostle Paul and the way Peter uses this. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. We hear this beatitude from Christ. Right? Blessed are you when people hate you and revile you, spurn you, exclude you. Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice." There's a beatitude, right? "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." What's Peter doing? Same thing Jesus is doing. Peter is calling us to reorient our thinking from the promises of pleasure and power that rest with the beasts of this earthly kingdom, and reorient our thinking to the promises of true blessedness of heaven, to the promises of true blessedness of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, to be identified with Christ, to know him more intimately. Look what Peter said, or rather look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7. Wonderful passage. I think we've seen this before. If not in detail, I've certainly made reference to it. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11. Listen to what Paul says. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." We have this treasure, Paul says. We have the gospel. We have the truth of the heavenly kingdom to come. We have the truth of the forgiveness of sins, of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, of the gift of faith and repentance. We have that heavenly truth and the power of that heavenly kingdom to come. Even now we have it in these jars of clay and this stuff in this flesh that cracks and withers. Why? Why do we have it here? To show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In verse 6, he talks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says, we show that glory. We aren't yet that glory, not in its fullness, no, but we show that glory. We're still flesh. The glory of God is seen in us, in part, as we suffer the sufferings of Jesus, as we reflect those sufferings. The life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh. His death is alive in us, and sharing in his sufferings enables us to show his life in our life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we carry in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For us to live is Christ, isn't it? And to die is only gain. Christian, if you are truly, you are truly blessed if the message of the prophets is your message. You are truly blessed if the message of Christ is your message. You are truly blessed if you recognize, if you can see with a discerning spiritual eye, if you can see, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that if you suffer with Christ, you'll be glorified with Christ. That even as you die in him and are raised in him, with him you will be exalted. In an exaltation, the likes of which renders moot the opposition and the exclusion of the world. The fact is, Paul tells the believers in Philippi that it has been granted to you. for the sake of Christ. Not only that you should believe in him, your faith is a gift. It's been given to you by God. But not just your faith. Paul says that it has been granted to you not only that you should believe in him, but also that you should suffer for his sake. It's a conflict of kingdoms. To which kingdom do you belong? Are you willing to face the sufferings of the kingdom of Christ that you might taste the glories of the kingdom of Christ? There's a wonderful article. I think you can do a Google search for it and find it. It's by Richard Gaffin. It's called The Usefulness of the Cross. The Usefulness of the Cross. It's worthwhile reading. If you can search for that and find it and read it sometime this week. But he says this in that article. We must recognize that as Christ's whole life was nothing but a sort of perpetual cross, so the Christian life in its entirety, not just certain parts, is to be a continual cross. Where the church is not being conformed to Christ in suffering, it is simply not true to itself as the church. It is without glory, nor will it inherit glory. Just as the Spirit of glory came upon Jesus at his Jordan baptism, opening up before him the way of suffering obedience that led to the cross, so the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit with which the church was baptized at Pentecost, points to the path of suffering. Are you willing to take the cup of Christ's suffering? Are you willing to stand with the prophets of the Old Testament who faced the mouths of lions, who faced the sword of the state, the mocking of the people? Or do you want people to speak well of you? Jesus says, verse 26 of Luke 6, woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Remember that each of the first three blessings of the Beatitudes has a corresponding antithesis, right? The woe that you find in verses 24 through 26. The rich have already received their consolation. The full will be hungry on the day of judgment. Those who laugh now will weep on the day of judgment. But here the woe doesn't have a particular judgment that's attached to it. There's nothing specific. Woe about what? What's the consequence? It doesn't say. It's implied in the previous three Beatitudes. Woe to you, that's it, when people speak well of you, because this is what their fathers did to the false prophets. Okay, so what happened to the fathers of the Old Testament? They were judged. They considered themselves to be God's people, but they were cast away by him. True Israel is being gathered by Christ now into his kingdom. False Israel has been rejected by God. What's the idea here? The idea here is that if the accolades of the world are of greater value to you, if the accolades of the world are of greater value to you than the treasures of the kingdom of God, then that's all the accolades you'll ever receive. You will not hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You will have no part in that kingdom because your part is in this kingdom. The kingdom that will melt with the fervent heat of God's judgment. We come to the end of this section, the Beatitude section of the Sermon on the Mount. We have to ask ourselves then, well, what do we treasure more? What do we value more? Am I happy to be poor and hungry and weep and suffer the hatred, the acrimony of the world? What is of greater value to me? The affirmation of the world? Is that what I want? Or is it the favor of God? If you lived in Pakistan, to suffer on account of the Son of Man may mean death. It would certainly mean legal prosecution, loss of property, loss of friends, rejection of family, loss of income. The suffering there is ever present. For us, it's far less costly, isn't it? You may miss a promotion. You may face ridicule of your friends. You may not be welcome in certain social circles. anymore. You might even face the slanderous accusations of so-called enlightened Christians. But when we suffer on account of Christ, our faith must be able to see beyond our present loss to our eternal gain, to the glories of heaven, beyond the pain of the cross, to the glories of Christ, in which we even now share, but will share in perfection in eternity. But there's one more thing. The suffering that we encounter at the hands of the world is not simply to be faced with a passive endurance. The suffering that we encounter at the hands of the world, we don't simply endure it silently. No, we counter that suffering by a supernatural love. And it introduces us to the next section of the Beatitudes. Look at verses 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. You're going to be hated by the world. What's our response? Do good. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. We're going to begin looking at this soon, but we endure all things for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Christ. And we don't simply passively endure them. We respond with the character of Christ. We respond with the love of Christ, showing the world the love that Jesus Christ displayed on the cross, showing them through our response to their mistreatment, showing them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We show them the love of the cross. They show us a cross. We show them its love. We show them the love that surpasses the violence that they intend. We respond to our enemies with the gospel. We respond with hope, with prayer, with a message of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be taken from us, the joy of which cannot be stolen, the glories of which cannot be measured. May we live out these Beatitudes in a world where hopelessness is king. May we show the hope that we have in the kingdom which is to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be glorified. Glorified through